God, we want to behold your glory because we understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the glory of God is found in the face of Christ Jesus. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to see your glory, how it radiates from the person and work of Christ. And so, God, would you cause the eyes of our hearts to be cast upon him and to see what grace he has given us. Lord, we did not deserve and we do not deserve what you have done on our behalf to save us from not only the presence of sin, but from your wrath that was upon us because of our sin. By grace, you have done this through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God, it reveals to us just how good you are, how gracious you are. You're the king of the universe, and yet you steep so low that you became a servant to serve us, to meet our greatest need, dying on a cross. God, we're thankful as we remember these things, God, that indeed, when we have Christ, we have all we need. And so, Father, I pray that as we now come to your word and we get an opportunity to see how there are many threats, even in the church, that will seek to undermine the reality of the gospel. It is the good news of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, but there are some who will not stand for that simple message and will try to complicate it and cause confusion and will say Jesus is good, but there's also this other thing we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would cut through all of the chaos and confusion and you would bring clarity for us as a church as we see the Apostle Peter stand up and speak with clear, cutting, decisive, encouraging words. So, Father, help us because many of us are assaulted all the time by the alluring promises of false gospels. There is only one message that will truly bring life. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to never embrace an alternative. So, Father, we cast our eyes upon Jesus, in whom we have life. And in his name we pray. Amen. Oh, good morning, church. It's good to see you all today. I am super grateful to be able to preach about Peter, but different than the book of Peter. So, I know in your Bibles, you kind of have worn out 1 Peter, but we're going to be looking in the book of Acts. So I'm going to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. And we'll be looking at a small section in chapter 14, but we'll spend the bulk of our time in chapter 15. Here's something that you probably, I don't even need to explain this, you know this. If you're ever going to sit down to play a board game or a card game you've never played before, you need to know what the rules are. And if you task somebody to explain the rules and they are not a good communicator, you will find yourself not enjoying that game very much because they'll go, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you about this. Oh yeah, you can't do that. I forgot to tell you about that. Oh yeah, this other thing. And pretty soon you're like, why are we playing? This is dumb. I'm not going to do this anymore. Clear explanations, clear instructions are important. Very, very important. Because if you get one or two things wrong in a card game, it just makes the game not fun to play. But there are other things more serious in life that if you get things jumbled up, there could be horrific consequences. Clarity is essential. In the midst of chaos and confusion, speaking with clarity is necessary. And today we get to look at the Apostle Peter. So what we're going to do is this whole summer, we're going to spend time week after week after week looking at a different aspect of the Apostle Peter. And so he has many different kind of characteristics we can pinpoint and look at, and we're going to be spending some time looking at a whole bunch of them. Every sermon of this summer will be a C word, so it'll say the clarity of Peter and the, I don't know, cowardice of Peter, the courage of Peter. And so we'll just be looking at Peter and different characteristics that we see in scriptures about him. And our aim is to understand that, you know what? As we look at the Apostle Peter, we have a great example of how God uses different life experiences, personalities, and by his grace, he crafts us into what it is he wants us to be, namely, more and more like his son, Jesus. And so the title of this summer series is Crafted by Grace. And we're going to be looking at the Apostle Peter and many of his characteristics. Today, we begin with the clarity of Peter, because confusion erupts in the church, and there's a necessity for somebody to be the adult in the room and to speak up with clarity and to set things straight so that way everyone's on the same page. And the Apostle Peter provides that clarity. So we'll pick it up. Acts chapter 14. This is kind of a long passage, so I'm going to read it in its entirety, and we'll kind of go back and break it down into its pieces as we continue on, and then we'll share in the Lord's Supper as a way to commemorate the whole of what we're learning. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's an awesome story. Paul and Barnabas, that's who they are in verse 24 of chapter 14. They are on a missionary trip. And this is their first missionary journey. And as they are wrapping it up, they are on their way home. And so what we're going to look at in verses, chapter 14, verses 24 through chapter 15, about verse 2, is we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journey and when they arrived back home and what happened. And then we're going to look at how everything kind of explodes, necessitating a meeting in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders to clarify the issue, because great confusion has just erupted. So we'll start with Paul and Barnabas as they're wrapping up their first missionary journey. You can see in verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Basically what happened is they started in Antioch, and then they went on a trip, and they got all the way to Derbe and Lystra, and then they turned around and came back to Antioch. So if you've ever been a hiker or you do hike, that's called an out and back. So you go to a, you start at a trailhead, you go to a particular destination, and then you return exactly the way that you came on the same trail. So that's basically what's happening with Paul and Barnabas. They go out to a particular destination, and then they come back on the same exact trail that they had went at first. Now, in Antioch, it was pretty amazing because they were commissioned by the church to go out on this missions trip. You can see this in Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So you can see here that they're leaving Antioch. The leaders of the church laid hands on them and prayed for them. The Holy Spirit commissions them and calls them, sets them apart to head out. So Paul and Barnabas go out, and they engage in their missionary journey. You can read about that from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 14. And there's many amazing things that happens. One of the greatest sermons that we have in the Bible in Acts chapter 13, delivered by Paul, is quite amazing. And I encourage you to read it. But Paul's custom was, whenever he returned, he always wanted to gather the church to give them a report about what God is doing. And in fact, we see that in verse 27 and 28. When they came back to Antioch, they arrived and gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they were set apart for the preaching and teaching ministry of the gospel among the Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. And once they had finished their destination, they returned back, gathering the church. Paul and Barnabas then began to explain to them all that the Lord had done through them, how God had opened up a door of faith among the Gentiles. And then they stayed with the church for a while, no little time. So we don't know how long, but it was for a while. And they just hung out with the church and was participating in ministry there in the church. And you can kind of get the sense of, man, that's awesome. The church is probably celebrating. Paul and Barnabas are on a high. They're just like, man, this was fantastic. This was awesome to be used of God in this way, to preach and teach and have many people come to faith. Amazing. And so they're probably celebrating together and rejoicing in all that the Lord had done. And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, but, and that's where the record scratch. I'm like, oh, man. But some men came down from Judea. And by the way, when you read in your Bible, came down, I know because we are Westerners who have maps, and so we think came down, they went south. No, they didn't have maps back then, and so down is elevation. And so they came down from Jerusalem, Judea, but they actually went north, just so you know. And I always point that out because I had somebody one time at Starbucks tell me, you can't trust the Bible because it says they went down, but they really went north. And you're like, oh, wow. Your ignorance is amazing. So anyways, so they go down elevation, but they head north to Antioch. And there are some men coming from this region who were teaching the brothers. That is, they were teaching the Christians. They were teaching the church that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's a problem. They were teaching that the men needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. That is, they had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if they did not participate in that, then they could not be saved. Now, think about that. You're an older man. You're like, I can't go back, man. So I guess I can't be saved. So then they made an accommodation. No, actually, if you really believe, then we'll circumcise you in your adulthood. And that probably wasn't something they were excited about. But the other thing was, it just was not true. It just wasn't true. We'll talk about this teaching in a moment, kind of what it is exactly, but for right now, we just need to know this. It's a divergent teaching. And what I mean by divergent means if you're on a pathway and then it breaks off into two different ways, That's a divergent pathway. You could go one way, you could go the other way. But the reality is, going one way or the other way, they're not going the same way. They're divergent. And so this teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved is a divergent teaching, saying that salvation is dependent upon, yes, faith in Jesus, but also something else. So if you think about it in a math equation, a biblical teaching is Jesus equals salvation. You believe in him, and that's enough. But this math equation is Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. It's a Jesus plus kind of theology. Well, how does this affect the church? Look at this in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, we'll just stop there, and just observe this fact. These guys come from Judea teaching a divergent teaching amongst the church, and it results in Paul and Barnabas having no small dissension and beginning to debate them on this matter. Now, this is fun. The word dissension here, I mean, I don't know if you know what that word means. You know, it could mean like, oh, we just disagree. You know, like whether or not a particular football team should sign this guy or that guy. We're dissenting voices. And you're like, no, it's not just mere disagreement. This Greek word is used elsewhere and is translated not only in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament in terms like this, a heated argument. A serious argument, a major debate. What is being communicated is that this is not a minor thing. This is not something casual where a couple of people are just kind of sparring, you know, just going back and forth. This is a very highly emotional and very intense back and forth. That's the dissension. In fact, outside of the New Testament, the word is described in these ways: an uprising, a sedition, or a tumultuous assembly of people on the verge of riot. Okay? So now you just have this picture in your head. So when it said, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, okay? Let's put that in the negative. Paul and Barnabas were throwing down with these guys. Not physically, but they were going at it. It was heated, it was highly emotional, it was intense. There was an argument that was on the borderline of a potential uprising. Does that make sense? Okay. And it says that they were debating with them. And you know what a debate is. You go back and forth. You say your piece, I'll say my piece, back and forth. Boom, 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 boom. So what's being conveyed here is that this is an ongoing heated debate where they are trying to prove one another wrong. Now, you might be thinking, because we live in a culture that just is, especially Christians, we're embarrassed of this kind of behavior. We're like, oh my gosh, where's the unity? How dare them? But the reality is, as we look at this and we go, man, this is not a good look. What about our witness? You know, isn't there a peaceful way to disagree? Can't we just respect one another's positions and perhaps find common ground? I mean, come on, you guys. But here's what I want to do. I'm going to pump the brakes a little bit, and I want to acknowledge this fact that we live in a tone-policing world. We love to police tone. And so it doesn't necessarily matter what you say, it's how you say it. How many of you heard that before? And so you can't ever be emotional. You can't ever raise your voice. You can't ever attack the person, their point of view. You have to kind of like find common ground, be very, very gentle. You can't cast judgment at all on what they're saying. And obviously, Paul and Barnabas have not sat through an HR seminar on how to disagree properly. And you laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. So let me ask this question. We're reading this in the Bible. Is there ever a time when sharp words or a heated argument is appropriate? That's a good question. It's a very good question. And I think it's a good question because I do think the HR kind of world has kind of crept its way into the church to where somebody in a small group can say something heretical that if you continue to believe that, you probably are not going to make it to heaven. But we're all like, I'm not going to say anything. You say something. And so you give somebody, they say something, and then you shoot the, you've been in a group, and somebody looks at you. And they're looking, and you're like, no, I'm not going to say nothing. That's going to disrupt fellowship time around the cookies. It's going to get weird. And so you know how it is. And so I'm just trying to, like, let you know. I know what that's like. You know what that's like. It's uncomfortable. But is it ever appropriate to have sharp words in a heated argument? Ever. And so in order to answer that, instead of saying in the HR world, well, yeah, and then here's how you do it. And first you compliment the person, and then you give them their critique, but you do it privately, not publicly. No, forget all that. Just ask the Bible, okay, Bible, what do you have to say? And here, I'm going to point something out. This is Paul's instructions about elders and their qualifications and what they're meant to be doing. And after he gets done with the character qualities, he talks about this particular thing that is incumbent upon for elders to possess, and then he gives the rationale behind it. So here's what he said. An elder, an overseer, a pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's important because that means you don't have the freedom to be creative with the word of God. Augment it and kind of smooth the rough things out or roughen up the smooth things. It's as it's taught, so you teach it. And the purpose is so that he may be able to give instruction, so that's the positive, in order to teach and sound doctrine, but also rebuke those who contradict it. So it's twofold. So you have to be committed to the word of God exactly as it's been handed to you, so that way you can do two things, teach it and rebuke those who disagree with it and are using it wrongly. So that's the two parts. Now, why? Why is this important for elders, pastors, to have this kind of understanding of what their role is? Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, that means they don't submit to authority, they're empty talkers and deceivers, usually another word to translate that is flatterers. Oh, you're awesome. I just love you. Making people feel good so that way you can use them later. And it's especially those of the circumcision party. Oh, because we've already learned about some of them. All right. You see, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see the effect and impact of false teaching? Entire family units are thrown into turmoil. One of the Cretans, because Paul's writing to Titus who lives on the island of Crete, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says, yeah, that's true. Because it's true, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so there's some teachers, and they need to be silenced because what they are teaching is contrary to Scripture and ought not to be taught. Now, how is it that they're going to be silenced? They're going to be silenced by well-instructed elders who are going to rebuke them harshly. Now, the word harshly that we see, the word harshly that we see, that's another one of those, I don't know if I like that. So let me give you some background of the word that's being translated here. It's a Greek word. And it has a metaphoric sense. This has been so helpful for me. The metaphoric sense of the word is when you shoot an arrow and then the arrow pierces through the target. So that action of when an arrow pierces through a target is the word that Paul is using here, sharply. So another way to say it is piercingly. Like it just, oh, got me kind of thing. Does that make sense? So you're to rebuke sharply, harshly, piercingly. So this isn't like, hey, you know, I was wondering if, I don't know, you and I can just maybe, you know, have a chat. And yeah, you know, just throw some ideas your way. You know, you're doing so well, by the way. Your teaching's amazing. There's just one thing that I would love to just maybe talk a little bit more about. And that's not what Paul is insisting here. Harsh, piercing, rebuke. Wow. However, if you're here today, you're probably like, yeah, Phil, but it also, I know the Bible also says gentleness. And I go, bingo. The Lord's servant, same author, Paul, says the servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The same exact author, talking about a similar situation, and yet he gives two ways of going about it. Rebuke sharply. Be gentle. Which is it, Paul? What? And here's the thing is, I think a lot of times our personalities will just naturally gravitate to one or the other. If we don't like confrontation, then we're all about gentle. We're like, oh, I don't like it. I don't like confrontation. And then we will say, gentleness must be obeyed at all times. Well, yeah, because that's what you prefer. And then other people who are just like, they love a good fight for no reason. Like, what's wrong with you? But they're like, yeah, harsh, rebuke them. And you're at all costs. And you're like, what is wrong with you? And so either way, if you're just gentleness only, harsh rebuke only, you have missed the biblical teaching. So what do we do? That's a good question. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I've actually been helped by a pastor and professor. His name is Joe Rigney, and he makes this really cool distinction that I think is so helpful. It's been very, very helpful. Listen to what he says. He writes this in his book, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. He says, Paul speaks differently to apostles of the world and refugees from the world. Now, what he does is he categorizes two kinds of people. Apostles of the world are those who are going out and teaching and preaching worldliness, where refugees from the world are those who have been taught these things and bought into it, oftentimes without understanding what they're buying into. He goes on to say this, Paul rebukes the lying wolves, but he patiently bears with the confused sheep. He condemns the misleaders, but he welcomes the misled. Apostles of the world are on a mission, he writes. They have a false gospel, and they are looking for opportunities to spread it. Refugees from the world, they come in all shapes and sizes. Some may be curious, some may be seekers, some may be racked with guilt and shame, some may be apathetic and uncaring, and some may even be hostile to the gospel. And with such people, we ought to be long-suffering, patiently seeking to correct their misunderstandings and clarify the truth. And so when I look at Paul and Barnabas having no small dissension and debate, it is a heated argument in which they are going at it. But they're doing that because these men came down and were preaching a false gospel and they must be silenced. And that's the difference. And we'll talk later on in the course of the summer of how Peter participated and Jesus paved the way of how you are gentle with those who are confused. But right now we see a need for clarity. A need for clarity. So is it that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, or isn't it? We'll finish verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so there was no final solution to what to do about this. And so they were sent, this party of folks were sent to Jerusalem to go ask the elders and the apostles, all right, what do we do about this? And so verse 3 and 4, they were sent on their way by the church, and they passed through this Phoenician Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. There's Paul again. He can't keep his mouth shut. Everywhere he goes, he's like, hey, there's a church. Let's go in there. And he goes in there and he's like, hey, you'll never believe what the Lord has been doing. Here's what God is 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 doing. God's grace is abundant. It abounds. There is no limits to God's grace, and the people are hearing God's grace being praised, and they are filled with great joy. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a great thing for us to learn in this is, man, oh, we should brag on the grace of God. But we spend, unfortunately, too much time bragging about ourselves. But the grace of God, what is God doing in your life? What are you seeing God doing amongst the people you live with? How is God at work? Celebrate that. Talk about that. Tell those stories, and you'll see the joy rise. And finally, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. I love this because what Luke is doing, the author of Acts, is he's helping us to understand there's a distinction. They show up to Jerusalem, and the whole church is there, but there's also distinctly the elders and the apostles. And it's because in verse 2, they were sent, Paul and Barnabas were sent to the apostles and elders because the apostles and elders had the office where there's authority. And they needed to know, okay, guys, what's the decision on this? And what you guys say goes. And so you can tell this isn't like a, hey, let's gather everyone together and let's put it to a vote. It's not a democratic situation. It's elders and apostles, you have a responsibility for the doctrine of the Word of God. And so we're asking you this question. What do we do about this question about circumcision and salvation? And so they come and they are welcomed. Paul and Barnabas are declaring everything that the Lord has been doing. They're probably celebrating. Once again, party poppers. And this is amazing. The Lord is at work. I can't believe the stories I'm hearing. I would never in my wildest dreams think that God would do what he has done. It's amazing. And then the record scratch comes again. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You can imagine, right? You're like, dude, party poopers, come on. Celebrating, the Lord has done this, the Lord has done this. Look at the God's grace. And finally, come on. Obviously, these Gentiles who are saved, we all know they need to be circumcised, guys. Come on. Are you kidding me here? It's the law of Moses, after all. Are you saying we don't need the law anymore? And you can just imagine the tension building. So they get there, they're welcomed, they're celebrating, and just a few minutes into the welcome party, the debate begins. It's like, come on, dude, we can't even take our shoes off. Come on. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. If you see in verse 6, I mean, that's the whole point why everyone was together, is saying this matter is utterly important. We need to figure out what to do here. Now, these men who rose up and were saying it's necessary to circumcise them, it's very similar to what we read in chapter 15, verse 1, about some men coming down from Judea, that's the region of Jerusalem, teaching very similarly. So we don't know if it's the same people, but it's likely, same kind of group of people. Now, what's interesting is even though they're welcomed, it didn't last very long. The debate begins almost immediately, and there's a bunch of believers. Now, these are Christians, believers. But they come from the party of the Pharisees. Coming from the party of the Pharisees. So let me say this, which is pretty, I think, obvious. No matter how long you've been a Christian, it's hard to shake your past. It's just hard. And so this party of Pharisees, man, they spent most of their life studying the scriptures. They spent their life understanding the importance of circumcision and keeping the law. They're the group that criticized Jesus constantly. They're the ones who kept trying to trap Jesus in his words. They're the ones who eventually got Jesus arrested and crucified. They were the ones who were the receivers of Jesus' most harsh words, by the way. Why is that? Because Matthew 23 talks about how they are shutting the kingdom of heaven in the faces of those who would believe. So Jesus has harsh criticisms for the Pharisees. Woe to you, he says over and over. Again, Jesus is sharply rebuking apostles of the world. So these Pharisees, these men, rise up. It's hard for them to shake their past. Their identity is wrapped up in who they were more than in who they are as Christians. And so they're saying, no, we need circumcision, you guys. We can't skip that. I think you and I probably know exactly what that's like. Whatever your past is, here's how you're going to struggle with your past in your present Christian walk with the Lord. You're either going to struggle through what's called syncretism, which is why you're blending your past with your present, or you're going to struggle by total abstinence to whatever it is that you had in the past. So I'll start with the abstinence stuff. So let's say you become a Christian through some, I don't know, way, a friend, a church, or whatever, but in your past is a lot of substance abuse and things like that. What will end up happening is you'll say, absolutely no alcohol or whatever at all. And not just for me, but anyone who touches that devil juice is probably not saved. And I've encountered people like that. Their past was so horrific that they cast upon the present this kind of shadow that if you drink, you're going to hell. Because I've been to hell and back because of drinking. I know. And then there's another way, the syncretism, which is you have a lot of stuff in your past and you embrace this Jesus, but then you're trying to keep kind of that semblance of what came before. And so if you ever know anyone who got saved out of like a new age or new thought kind of religion stuff where they're big into vibes and aura and crystals and a lot of that kind of stuff, they're going to try to keep that stuff and they're going to try to associate that with the Holy Spirit being a force, not a person. And they're trying to, you know, sync up their past beliefs, which are unbiblical, to their new beliefs. And it's hard to shake. And so the Pharisees, here they are, it's hard to shake. They're more syncretistic. They're more bringing these things into a syncing kind of idea, and they're causing confusion in the church. And people are being affected by this. I know for a fact that this happens because myself, I have a lot of competition and sports in my background. And so a lot of my understanding of my value comes from performance. Because that's how sports works. You're only as good as your last at-bat. If you struck out, you're terrible. If you hit a home run, you're great. And so I'm constantly battling that stuff in my own Christianity. Where it's like, no, the Lord loves me. Even if I didn't read my Bible today, he still loves me. But that's hard to shake. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So the issue that is here, it's not a new issue, by the way. We saw it in Titus, but it's also something Paul wrote about in Galatians. This issue has been around for a while. Paul, in fact, he says this, look, I, Paul, say to you, church in Galatia, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying this topic of circumcision is incredibly important. Circumcision or Christ is hanging in the balance. And I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That means you have to be perfect. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if our brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Watch this. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wait, what? And if there's any kids who want to know what that word and circumcision means, you'll have a great lunch asking your parents. Okay, verse 12. I wish they would just emasculate themselves. Verse 6. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. Is telling people, I wish you would emasculate yourselves, loving? In Paul's mind, it is. Heaven and hell's in the balance. Heaven and hell's in the balance. Wow. So this is an issue that is utterly serious. Utterly serious. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, and so these men stand up. This is a very serious matter. They're going back and forth. This is a moment in which the church needs clarity. Where do we land? What is going to happen? Peter stands up and he says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, what Peter does is he stands up and he recounts what happened to him in Acts chapter 11, about how through his own mouth he preached the gospel to a group of Gentiles, and many who were there came to faith. We read that about that in Acts 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. There they are again, criticizing him. It's about 10 years. Acts 11 is about 10 years previous to Acts 15. So the party's been there, man, causing trouble for a while. It's been on a slow burn. So they're criticizing Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So they're mocking him, scorning him. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. So what he does is, for the rest of that section, he begins to talk about what happened to him, how he preached the gospel and how God saved many people and the Holy Spirit came. And even though they were Gentiles, they were welcomed into the kingdom of God. And then he concludes the matter by saying this, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And so when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God and said, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And you would think, all right, matter's over. No more criticisms. But you know how it goes, right? When you think that the issue has been squelched, it's like a weed. Like, where did that come from? Man! You see, Peter's been there before. Acts chapter 11, he knows what it's like to be criticized by the circumcision group. He knows what it's like to be publicly scorned, mocked. And he stood up in Acts chapter 11 and told them the story of God's grace. Even in the face of the temptation to kind of like be quiet, he stood up and spoke. So now in Acts chapter 15, a very similar situation is brewing. Bunch of circumcision to save you type people are standing up and speaking their mind. And Peter knows, you know what? I need to say something. Because by God's grace, last time this happened, I spoke up and God did an amazing work, and I think he can do it again. So Peter speaks up. And how he does so is by using direct, challenging, and very clear speech. Look at this in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter asks a question, but this question is not motivated by curiosity. He's not like, oh, I just have a question. I'm very interested in your position. That's not what he's doing. You see what he's doing here? He's asking a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question. He's challenging them. Do you understand what you're doing? Number one, you're putting God to the test. Are you aware of that? You're putting a yoke on the believer's neck, a yoke that you couldn't keep, we can't keep, but you want them to keep? Are you kidding me? It's that kind of question. And we're like, well, that's not very nice. No, it is. It's loving. Jesus did it to Nicodemus. I don't know if you ever noticed this. I hear this a lot. We're like, Jesus always talked to people in questions. I was like, sometimes he did, a lot of times he didn't. But when he did ask questions, it wasn't always because he was curious. It was because he was trying to expose them. Watch this. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? That unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Do you see what Jesus did? I'm asking you a question. How can you be so ignorant given the fact that you're a teacher of Israel? Huh, it baffles me. Do you see Jesus doing this? This is amazing. This is, I don't know if you know what satire is, but that's Jesus being satirical. You're like, oh, I have this really good question. You can't possibly be that ignorant, could you? I mean, you are a teacher of Israel, right? And that's what Peter's doing, saying, wait a minute. You can't keep the law, that's why you're a Christian. I can't keep the law, that's why I'm a Christian, but you want them to keep the law? Are you kidding me? Do you even realize what you're doing here? So he's not beating around the bush, he's not qualifying his statement, he isn't flattering anybody, he isn't commending them for taking the time to have this thoughtful discussion. He's straight up, I got a question for you, what are you thinking? And then in verse 11, clarity. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It is not Jesus plus circumcision, it's Jesus is enough. End of discussion. So, brothers and sisters, we have to see this as Peter's clarity, boldness, courage to stand up and say what needs to be said. Which is no. There's no appeasing, there's no accommodating, there's no confusion, there's no vague pronouncements, there's none of that. Jesus is enough, and Peter says so. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. He speaks clearly, he speaks directly. And look at the effect, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Once again, God did a work. In Acts 11, Peter stood up and proclaimed the grace of God and silenced the scoffers. And in Acts 15, Peter stands up and he speaks with clarity and silences the false teachers. God did a work through him. Brothers and sisters, I think we can learn a thing or two from Peter here. He speaks clearly and directly. Sometimes we feel tempted to water things down when it comes to Jesus and our faith, do we not? We try to make things a little more agreeable with the world. We often try to make it a little easier for people to hear the gospel by making things a little more vague. And we like to put the repent and believe stuff in the kind of like, you know, like the fine print at the bottom. Let me give you one example. If you happen to be sharing the gospel with somebody who is known to be very, very greedy, and they just love money. I love money. Money! And that's all they want. Money. And then you're sharing the gospel with them. And if at some point you don't tell them you need to repent of your greed, it's probably because you're intimidated by the situation. And instead you may say something like this: well, you know, I'm just here to let you know, like, we all have shortcomings. Like, I have shortcomings, like you do. And it's just things we have to work through in life. I mean, think about it. Isn't life really just a big process? I mean, it's a process of personal growth, and you always want to be better than you were. And so Christianity is very similar to that. Christianity teaches about how we have to grow. And so you start somewhere, and you kind of grow towards something. And you know, Jesus, I just love Jesus so much because he helps me become the person that I know I should be. And I know I started out in not a good place, but I just know that Jesus will help me become the better person that I know I need to be. And I just want to share that with you. What did you just say? I don't understand what you just said. Is Jesus a life coach? A cheerleader? Like, who? What? Instead, we need clear speech. Now, if you're dealing with an apostle of the world, it may need to be a little bit on the sharper side. But if you're dealing with a confused sheep, somebody who's been misled, then it needs to be on the gentle side. And it may be, you know what? I know this about you. And until you repent of your greed, it will always be a stumbling block for you. And it will ruin your life. And I love you, and I care about you. And I want you to know this sin will destroy you. But Jesus can save you. And if you speak clearly, pointedly, you will not be like a Pharisee who shuts the kingdom of heaven in people's faces with their muddled, confusing, vague speech, but you will fling wide open the doors of the kingdom of heaven with clear, direct speech. Clarity matters. Brothers and sisters, I understand that not many of you have probably experienced something like Peter, where somebody was challenging you about doctrine and stuff like that, and you're kind of like, this doesn't apply to me at all. But here's the thing I just want you to know is Peter didn't expect Acts chapter 11 to happen. And when it did happen, he probably didn't expect Acts chapter 15 to happen. But God prepared him for each. And so today's sermon may not apply to you right now because you haven't had these experiences, but let me just say this. You don't know if you will have one coming up soon. So prepare yourself. Not by studying, what am I going to say? But instead saying, all right, Lord, I know what your word says. You'll grant me words to say it and grant me the heart from which I can say these words. And then say them and let the Lord unleash his grace. So brothers and sisters, I know this can be hard and awkward and confusing, but the Lord is giving wisdom to those who ask. We have opportunity now to observe the Lord's Supper, and I love the fact that we get to observe the Lord's Supper about this subject because Ephesians 2 says this: by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the gift of God, and his grace is enough. And we don't need Jesus plus anything. Jesus is enough. So, Father, we pray that as we now come to the Lord's Supper, as we got to see Peter speaking with clarity about this really important issue of whether or not Jesus is enough, we see that he makes the determination for everyone, Jesus is enough. And, Lord, as we observe the Lord's Supper, eating bread to remember Jesus' body given to us, drinking the juice so we can remember Jesus' blood that cleanses us of our sin, I pray you meet with us. God, help us to see that each of these elements of bread and juice are really pointing beyond themselves to the body and blood of Jesus, who by grace gave his life so that we might be saved. God, would you strengthen us by this grace as we eat? And God, would you unite us together as the family of God to be a rejoicing people of what you have done, at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.